A few years ago, there was a car commercial that actually caught my attention. It's not often that car commercials catch my attention. I'm very good at ignoring them. But this Chevy Silverado commercial, it shows a neighbor asking his neighbor, "So what do you do?" And immediately we enter the mind of the neighbor, and a montage of pictures and events begin to flash through his mind that describe and help to define his life. And so this morning, rather than me just trying to describe it to you, I found this old commercial. Nathan's going to throw it up there. But before he does, before we start it, if by chance you are drawn to buy a Chevy Silverado after watching this, please tell the guys at Pinniger that I sent you. And maybe I can get a little cut off the top of that thing if you're tempted in that direction. Nathan, go ahead. Thank you. All right. So what do you do? That's a pretty complicated question, isn't it? If somebody were to ask you, what do you do? That's kind of hard to answer as we think, because life isn't simple. It's complex. Let me do this, though. I want to tweak the question a little bit this morning and ask it this way. Who are you? Who are you? How do you describe yourself? What defines you? How do you identify yourself? If somebody were to ask you, what is your identity? I think that's a question that maybe 50 years ago people would have said, what in the world do you mean? But in our modern context, which is a context of individualism, introspection, self-awareness, self-focus, honestly, oftentimes it's all about me kind of a culture, it seems to be the question of the hour, doesn't it? In our particular context in the United States of America, and I think there's good reasons for this, racial identity is top of the list. We want to identify ourselves racially. That has much to do with the sinful history in our country and the racism that's existed. You don't find that in some other countries in the world. They're more defined along human lines rather than racial lines. Political identity is quickly rising to the top of the identity list, isn't it? We're beginning to silo ourselves off and say, well, I'm for this and I'm against that. And the world of politics has now risen to the top of our identity markers. But today we're going to focus on sexual identity, because there is a growing litany of letters and symbols and ways in which people now identify themselves. LGBTQIA, and then there's a plus at the end because the list continues to grow. Sexual identity has risen as a significant stronghold in our American and Western culture. I want to read to you just a little bit of a section out of this book by Harold Sinkbull. It's a book regarding pastoral ministry, but I appreciated his summary here as he talks about how we've gotten to where we are. And he says this, "As I write, the Sexual Revolution Project launched in the 1960s to separate sex from procreation." With that, you could add in Carl Truman in his book noting that the invention of birth control and the pill made a significant change in our culture. It brought freedom without consequences in many senses. And so he goes on to say, "And with every passing decade, spilling over into widespread endorsement of abortion, infanticide, and all kinds of sexual aberrations. In the name of liberty and human rights, a full spectrum of sexual liaisons now enjoy not merely tolerance, but wide approval and promotion. Marriage equality," put in quotes, "has successfully ripped sex out of its natural setting within conjugal matrimony and the family. However, the stage was set for this aberration long ago, when marriage between a man and a woman was successfully redefined as consisting primarily of romantic attraction." He goes on to write, "A brave new world of sexual promiscuity and decadence has dawned. As a result, people are alienated, not just from other people, but from their own bodies as well. The new orthodoxy of gender fluidity insists that sexual identity is rooted in feeling rather than anatomy. And so bodies are modified chemically and surgically to an approximation of the desired sex. Binary sexual distinction is viewed as an oppressive invention of patriarchal hierarchy, designed to suppress innate human dignity. Thus, as a matter of personal freedom, people are applauded when they project masculine or feminine persona and appearances in flagrant rejection of the actual female or male body with which they were born. So the stronghold of sexual identity kicks off our stronghold series. And I want to frame this in its context. And so if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want us to look back to what we looked at last week that has launched us into these conversations that we're going to have over the course of the next few weeks to talk about the strongholds that we see within our own culture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when I am face to face with you, but bold when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." Verse 3 picks up where we need to pick up. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And so Paul's instruction here regarding the strongholds that raise themselves up against God, and by the way, if you were not able to be here last week, I would certainly encourage you, listen to last week so that you can have the context of what we're looking at. But the instructions he gives is this: we destroy, that is, we are to tear down and dismantle the arguments, the lofty opinions that raise themselves against the knowledge of God. That is what we do, and we take every thought captive. And then the third in that list was to punish the disobedient. This is an issue of church discipline. At the outset, I want to be abundantly clear that my intentions today are not to harass, they're not to demean, to speak hatefully of others. Today, the objective is to consider what God says in His Word regarding sexual identity, and we're going to begin broadly with sexual immorality. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. Lord, help it to be that today. Help us to not be afraid of Your Word and Your truth today. There's a stronghold that is pushing back against us, strong headwinds that we face when we begin to talk about sexual identity. But Lord, Your Word is truth, and we are thankful for that today. And we pray Your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. How does our current culture view sex? Well, we could talk about that a lot, but sex is a matter of personal freedom. The going thought is, I can have sex with whoever I want, and it's really none of your business. Even though it's none of your business, we will flaunt it in our music in front of you. We will put gratuitous scenes on your television screens in front of you. We will talk openly and crudely about it with no real disclaimer in the culture. You see, you cannot escape the sexualization of our culture. It's everywhere we look. This means that sex apart from marriage is readily accepted. In fact, it is encouraged in many circles. And I'm not naive enough, and I don't think any of us in this room are naive enough to think, well, that just didn't used to happen. Because it did used to happen. It's always happened. But the problem is, society used to view it as a negative thing. Society used to view it as something that was irresponsible, inappropriate, and wrong. And that's no longer the case. Beyond the issues of cohabitation, pornography has become an accepted part of life for many men and women. It's embraced. Couples will even use it together. Today, instead of calling 1-800 numbers, those were always the thing when I was a kid at late night, it'd pop up on the screen, call this 1-800 number. Now it's all virtual. Now it's accessible. Truly, the perversions seem to know no end in our culture. Beyond heterosexual immorality, homosexuality is not only embraced in our culture, but it is fully celebrated. Pride Month is right around the corner. Marriage, which was created by God, has now been redefined by man. Now, I could throw out statistics at this point. I could point to examples, but the truth is I don't need to. You see it every day. You experience it every day. We all see it every day and experience it every day. The truth is any sexual intercourse, sexual act, apart from marriage, as God defines it, which we will look at in a moment, is sin. Why do we call it that? Because it is a violation of God's created purpose. It's a violation of His own character. When we move into the pages of the Old Testament, the law includes large portions that define sexual immorality. I've got these listed out in your bulletin this morning, the handout, so that you can look at these. Deuteronomy chapter 22 has a significant section. Leviticus chapter 18, a significant section. But as the law is first being given in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. Sexual sin is an issue. And some will argue at this point, but we see it all throughout the Old Testament. What about the polygamy? What about what Abraham did with Hagar? What about what Jacob did in taking two wives? What about David who had multiple wives, or Solomon who had way too many wives? What do we do with that? Here's what we do with it. We say it was sinful and it was wrong. They violated God's design, just as people today would violate God's design for marriage. What they did was wrong. And here's the beauty of the Old Testament. In all of those circumstances, the Scriptures paint those situations as detrimental. They ruined their families as a result of this. It caused strife. It caused division. It caused Solomon to move away from Yahweh, it says. And what happened the very next generation after Solomon? The kingdom of Israel was split in two. All because of his sexual sin. When we move into the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature, we're warned against adultery in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Moving into the New Testament, the word that we find most often used to describe immorality is porneia. You can understand we get our word pornography from that particular word in the King James. It's the word fornication. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to turn to a few passages today. We're going to have some on the screen. I tried to be as cautious as I could, as wise as I could with our time today. We've got a lot of ground to cover. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. I'm going to start here because this passage is crystal clear on the issue. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would grow in holiness." And how do we do that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles or the unbelievers who don't know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. That's why I can stand up here without fear today, because I'm not making these rules up. These aren't my standards that I've set. This isn't something that you can disregard because I said it. It's what God says in His Word. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus notes that sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. He repeats this later in the Gospel of Matthew as well, recognizing that sexual immorality is a significant issue. It's such a significant issue that a marriage can be terminated. What God has joined together, man can put asunder as a result of this particular issue. Acts chapter 15 and verse 20 and 29, and again later in chapter 21, the Jerusalem Council asked the new Gentile Jesus followers. Remember, Christianity started seemingly as a Jewish religion, as a Jewish gathering, but as Paul and others were taking the gospel, there were non-Jews who were coming to Christ. And the Jerusalem Council was trying to figure out, how do we work together with this? They don't have all of the Old Testament law like we have. They come from pagan cultures. And so they put together a simple list of things that they would need to abstain from. Abstain from idols, abstain from things that are strangled, abstain from blood, and abstain from sexual immorality. Why would they have to single that out? Why would this qualifier need to be added? Because sexual immorality was ingrained into the pagan world. As a matter of fact, it was part of their worship. Involved in many of the pagan worship practices were temple prostitutes. And they would engage in sexual immorality even in the worship of these false gods. And there needed to be qualifiers that were made to know that in Christ we have a new identity. We don't follow those particular patterns in the culture. The Corinthians had a significant problem with sexual immorality. These verses will be on the screen behind me. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul instructs the church to remove the man who is involved in sexual immorality. Chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul writes this, that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Don't give yourselves to these things. Your body is for the Lord. He goes on in verse 18 to say, flee from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his own body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Christ. In Galatians 5:19, Paul includes sexual immorality in a list of the fruit of the flesh that he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians, he writes, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. It leads the list. Put it to death. But what about homosexuality? Though homosexuality falls under the umbrella of porneia, it falls under this umbrella of what is sexually immoral because it is sexual relations that are taking place outside of marriage, I think it deserves its own stronghold category in our culture. And I just want to show you from Scripture what God says in relation to it. What does the Bible say? It's important that we understand this, and all the more in our culture. And so these, again, are listed in your bulletin. You can take these, you can study them yourselves. I want you to be like the Bereans were, where they took what was said and they studied it out in their homes together. But let's look at these together, and these will be on the screen behind me as well. Leviticus 18 and verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, because it is an abomination. Matthew 19, 3 through 6, Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they tested him and they says, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Why do I bring that up under this issue? Because Jesus defines very clearly the design of relationship for us. It's male and female. It's a man who leaves and cleaves and weaves to his wife. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy and the profane. Well, who are the unholy and the profane? Who are those who need the law? He goes on to define that. For those, these are the people who strike their fathers and mothers. They don't honor their parents. These are the people who are murderers. These are the sexually immoral. Men who practice homosexuality. Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What's included in this list of things that are unholy, things that are not in a line with God's law? Men who practice homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find another similar list to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And some will say, well, who then can be saved? Notice the next phrase. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People who have found salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity, dishonoring their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women, and they were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There are some scholars, pastors, Christians today who look at the same passages we just looked at, and they come to different conclusions regarding homosexuality. They come to the conclusion that homosexual relationships are not sinful. Now, in order to draw those conclusions, they have to do some pretty remarkable, what I would consider gravity-defying interpretive gymnastics. Because Scripture is quite clear on these particular issues. One of the things that they'll say, and these are some of the things that I've read, and again, we're just skimming the surface today. They'll say that when it talks about homosexuality in Corinthians, when it talks about homosexuality in 1 Timothy, that what Paul was getting at was pederasty, the practice of pederasty. That's what he was trying to get them to stop doing. And in that particular culture, the Roman world, even going back to the Greek culture, older men would groom younger men or younger boys for their own purposes. And they'll say, well, that's particularly what Paul was getting at. And my response to that is, then why didn't he use the word pederasty? Because actually what Paul does, and most scholars agree with this, is Paul actually creates his own word to be as specific as he can be here. The word is arsenkoitos. I think most of you have probably heard the word coitus before to describe sexual relations. Arsenkoitos means men who bed men who have relations with men. And Paul wanted it to be abundantly clear, and so he created this particular word that describes the act of homosexuality. Well, some will ask the question, what about people who are born, or maybe in time in their life they develop same-sex attraction? Is that legitimate? And I would say yes. In a fallen world, in a broken world, it's absolutely legitimate. These sinful bodies, we will deal with this. Just as there is opposite-sex attraction or heterosexual attraction to people who are not your spouse, and we are tempted in that direction, there are others who are tempted in the other direction. So what are they to do? Not act on it. Flee temptation to be obedient to Christ. Just as I'm called to not act on sexual feelings towards somebody other than my wife, my spouse, they are called to not act upon their feelings either in obedience to Christ. Now, we come to the newest chapter in our culture, the stronghold of gender fluidity, transgenderism. The belief that gender is a human construct. And so just as many believe that marriage is a human construct and therefore we can redefine what marriage is because it's just something we created anyway. Now, the notion is that gender is a construct that we've created that can be redefined. I want to read to you a significant quote from Von Roberts as he helps us to understand transgenderism. There's a lot of misinformation out there. I don't know if you know that, but you can't believe everything you read on the internet. And oftentimes, there's a lot of confusion for people. What does this mean? And I think Von does an incredible job laying out for us a good definition of what we're talking about. And then we're going to look at Scripture, as we have with the other issues. Here's what he writes. When a child is born, it's likely that the first thing anyone will say is, it's a boy or it's a girl. Assigning someone's sex has traditionally been based on biology, their chromosomes, their anatomy. But for some people, their sense of gender, their inner feeling of being male, female, or both, doesn't always match that sex. Many people have assumptions about what it means to be transgender, but fundamentally it isn't about surgery or how someone dresses, it's about how they feel inside. It's not the same as sexuality or sexual orientation. There's a lot of confusion in those areas. He goes on to write, transgender is an umbrella term that covers a wide range of experiences. Each person's story is unique and their journey intensely personal. Some say that they are the opposite gender to what they were assigned at birth. Some feel they are both male and female. Still others don't identify as either gender. There will be differences in the nature and intensity of the feelings people have. So for some, their questions may be just in the background and then come more to the foreground at certain times or maybe at a particular point in life. In other words, for some, it's not an issue they deal with every day, but presents itself during certain seasons of life. For others, there will be a significant confusion during childhood, which then disappears. In fact, the majority of children who experience these strong feelings find that they disappear completely during adolescence, which has been well documented. But for others, there is a prolonged sense of disharmony within them that causes great distress. Professionals call this gender dysphoria. These individuals frequently speak about feeling like they're trapped in the wrong body and will often testify that these thoughts go right back to very early childhood, maybe even the age of 5 or 6. Many also describe a sense of profound isolation in the following years, and of difficulty sharing how they feel with others because of fear they will be misunderstood or rejected. That line right there should break our heart. I'm going to read it again. Many describe a sense of profound isolation in the following years and difficulty sharing how they feel with others because of a fear they will be misunderstood or rejected. If anybody should be listening to people who are struggling, it should be Christians. It should be the church. There are differences in experiences, and there are also differences in how these feelings are expressed and whether or not they are acted on outwardly. Some live within the norms of their birth sex. Others cross-dress occasionally, whether in private or in public. Some ask people to change their pronouns that they use to identify them. They may choose he, she, they, or even Z. Some undergo hormone therapy and sex reassignment surgery. Postmodernism has paved the way for this kind of thinking. Postmodernism is the thinking that believes feelings matter more than truth, or maybe better stated, my feelings are my truth. How often do we hear that? This is my truth. 2 or 3 decades ago, postmodernism brought a bomb into our societal boat. The bomb is the idea or the belief that truth is relative. That your truth doesn't have to be my truth. That there's no real standard. See, if there's no fixed truth, then there doesn't have to be fixed genders. There doesn't have to be fixed definitions of marriage or fixed definitions of sexual immorality. Because there's nothing to tie off to. There's no foundation underneath us. Now, I realize much of what's been said to this point is a pretty simplistic definition. There is so much more that could be said regarding transgenderism. And I would encourage you, study the issues. I am going to send out even this week some resources that would be helpful to you. But our objective today, because we do believe in absolute truth, is to see what God does say regarding these issues. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Should be really easy to find. I guess except for all of the like introductory pages that are in our Bibles, right? The truth is this. God created man. He created humanity, and he created them male and female. And it takes both male and female to image God. Man can't do it alone. Women can't do it alone. He creates both genders to display and to define his image before creation. God is the giver of life. He is the one who, as we know from places in Scripture, knits us together in our mother's wombs. And to deny our God-given gender is to rebel against our Creator and who He's designed us to be. It's to consider what God has created a mistake. We'll look at Romans 1 in just a moment, but let's look at the foundation that's laid here in Genesis. Verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How many genders are there? Male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And what does he say to them? What's the initial command? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's encouraging them within this new union that he's created to create life, reproduce, which requires male and female to accomplish. He goes on to say that we're to subdue the earth, we're to have dominion over the fish, the birds, the heavens, and everything that moves on the earth. And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed in its own face on all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning on the sixth day. God's creation was very good. Genesis chapter 2 reiterates this. We won't take the time to read that particular section. There is more that we could pull and glean from there. But some will argue that, well, you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and you can't take that literally. Well, first I would say, well, yeah, you can. Many have, many do. But second, even if you have a figurative understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, you cannot escape the reality of the two fixed genders that are listed here. And you cannot escape it even because when you move into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus affirms it with his own words. Some argue that our view is just too simplistic. They sincerely believe that it's more complicated than this. And I will agree that sin has complicated the simplicity of the truth of God's word a great deal in our world. But the truth of the matter is simple. Look with me, if you would, Romans chapter 1. One more passage. You guys are troopers. Romans chapter 1. If you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, Romans comes after the book of Acts. I want to start reading in verse 18, what quite honestly could be a sermon on its own to consider the truths here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, speaking of man by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I think the King James uses the word hold, meaning hold back, to hold something away. In our unrighteousness, what do we do with truth according to Romans 1:18? We push it away. I don't want it. I don't want to know what's true. And notice what he goes on to write. For what can be known about God, Paul argues, it is plain to man, because God has shown it to them. God has revealed himself to man. Because his invisible attributes, verse 20, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly received ever since the creation of the world in the things that he made, so that they're without excuse. In other words, man can look around and can see the evidence of God in creation, in the things that God has made. And I'm not just talking about the trees and the rotation of the earth and everything that has to be in its place. I'm talking about human beings. We're part of that creation. We're the evidence. We're the greatest evidence that there is a God. Why? Because we are his image bearers. But I don't want to look at that. I don't want to think about that. So I suppress it. But it's enough to leave us without excuse, isn't it? Notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts became darkened. This next line is so damning. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. I don't want the true God. I don't want to think about the true God. And so I'll come up with my own. I'll create my own. And you may look at that and go, well, yeah, we don't do that anymore. I didn't put a totem pole in front of my house. Or I don't have some statue to a bird that I bow down before and bring offerings towards. We may not do the physical actions of idolatry and creating idols out of stone and wood, but we commit it every day in our own hearts. As we begin to think and say, oh God, I know this is what you say, but I think I know a better way. I don't want to do this thing your way. I would rather do it my way. So I'll have sexual relations with whoever I want, whenever I want. Or even though you say I shouldn't yell at this moronic driver in front of me, I'll do it anyway because I think it's a better way. Or even though you're telling me this is the right path for my family, I'm going to do it this way over here. Think of that old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Could define very well many of us in the way in which we live. We don't need idols of stone and wood. We let idols grow in our hearts. Notice what happens, though, as a result. Verse 24. I told you it could be a sermon on its own. Therefore, God gives them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurities, and they dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Why do they do this? Why does they have this sexual immorality now that's described in verse 24? Because they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We don't want what's true. We want the lie. And we worship and we serve the creature, that's us, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God's truth doesn't matter. My truth matters. Notice verse 26, because it just continues to get worse. For this reason, God gives them up to dishonorable passions. He, in other words, lets them do the things that they want to do. For their women then exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise, they gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I'm going to finish this out. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them up to a debased, a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval as well to those who practice them. When we move into verse 26 and we see God saying, okay, you continue to push me away, you continue to reject my truth, even natural things come into question is what he's describing. What's the natural thing that he's describing? It's very natural for men to be with women in a relationship. You don't need a biology lesson for that this morning. It's a very natural thing for a male to be a male and a female to be a female. But when we push God away, and when we push truth away and say, I don't really want that, we're left with all sorts of unknowns. We're left with all sorts of options that are confusing and problematic. Romans 1 describes how we get to where we are today. Since Genesis 3, Satan has been attempting to redefine God's word. This is nothing new. Romans 1 is nothing new. Our present culture is nothing new. What happens in Genesis 3? What's the first thing Satan says in response to Eve? Did God really say that? And what are we constantly asking in our culture? Are people asking us, did God really say that? Deception is his game and destruction is his goal. Genesis 3, as soon as sin enters God's good creation, sexuality is confused, isn't it? It's the first thing that's noted. Because what do they note first after sin? We're naked. You need to put some clothes on. And they get the fig leaves and they sew them together. They're ashamed. Prior to this, sexuality did not define them. Really, it doesn't seem in any way. It didn't define their relationship with God, with one another, with creation, but once sin entered, so did the stronghold of sexual identity. It now became an issue. There would now be enmity that would exist between the man and the wife, right? There's this phrase that says, Eve, that your desire will be for your husband, and that's not desire in a good sense. That's a desire that you'll be working against him, and he will rule you with a rod of iron. There will be pain now involved in childbirth as a result. And so here we are, millennium later, still dismantling the same stronghold that was raised against the knowledge of God. in Genesis chapter 3. Now, as we bring this to a close, and I've got a few implications, seven implications that I want to share with you. I know there are many questions. And if in my implications I don't address those questions, please email me. If you need clarification, it may be something that we can even do here in the upcoming sermons just to bring clarity to these particular issues. So email those to me, text those to me. Email would be better because I often lose texts in my phone, but I'll do my best to address them. But what are the implications of this? Let me give you these seven things as we land the plane. Number one, understanding marriage is the foundational cornerstone to establishing a biblical view for all of the above. Because if we don't get a proper understanding of marriage from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and what Scripture continues to teach building on those, we will be wrong in many of these other areas. We must know and believe that marriage is not an institute of the state. As a matter of fact, it's not even an institute of the church. The church did not exist. Marriage is a covenant that is made between a man and a woman before God and before community. It was created by Him, and it was created for Him. For Him. What do I mean by that? Marriage is a temporary institution, a temporary picture that is meant to display the eternal glory of our relationship with Christ. We're the bride. He's the groom. And we even know, as we look into the Gospels, when they ask Jesus and try to trip Him up, whose husband will this woman be in eternity? And Jesus says, oh, no. Marriage isn't for eternity. Marriage is for now. And marriage is meant to picture and display the beautiful, reconciling, and redeeming work that Christ has accomplished on behalf of His church. And God clearly defines marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman. That covenant is meant to last a lifetime. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So we have to cherish it. We have to do as the Scriptures encourage it, delight in it. And this is why we cannot recognize same-sex marriage. Because it's outside of what God has defined. This is why we cannot recognize polygamy, which, by the way, seems to be making some sort of a resurgence in our culture. I always hear of these things coming and I think, oh, that's never going to pan out. And 10 years later, I'm wrong. Anything that raises itself up against marriage, understand this, is an attack on the image of God. Because marriage is intended to image Him. It's meant to declare Him and display Him to the world. Number two. When we talk about our identity, back to that question, who are you? We cannot neglect to understand that our identity as followers of Jesus, as Christians, is in Jesus Christ. That is our primary identity. We read those verses at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Or what about, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Sexual orientation does not define us or make us more or less human. Sexual encounters or marriage define us or make us more human. I don't know if any of you have ever interacted with Sam Alberry. Sam was a pastor in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And a few years ago, several years ago, he came onto my radar. The Church of England, the Synod was gathering, and they were trying to determine if they were going to redefine what marriage would be. And Sam Alberry stood up boldly. And first he began by professing that he has grown up as a same-sex attracted individual. What we described a while ago, that this has been his temptation in his life. And he pleaded with them, do not redefine marriage. Because as God defines it, is our hope. And in another video, he goes on to simply define and say this, that Jesus was the most human person who ever lived. He was the fullest human to ever live and walk on the face of this earth. Jesus never married. Jesus never engaged in sex. Yet he was the fullest human to ever live. These things aren't the things that should define us, yet people are trying to find meaning and purpose in all the wrong places. They're trying to find identity and purpose in an L or in a G or in a B or a T or in their job or in how much money they can make or in some other sense of relationship or in politics. They're trying to find identity in all of these places, but the only identity that truly matters is, am I a child of God? Have I been reconciled to the Father through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? That's what matters most. But identities are powerful idols. Whether we're talking about LGBTQ, whether we're talking about the idols of our careers, our families. We had this same discussion just Sunday night with our young adults. We were talking through these very same issues. And I'd ask the question, why is this such a controversial topic? Kara wisely answered and said, it's because for those who are in these situations, they find their identity there. It's not just something they do. It's not just some peripheral thing about their life. It's the core of who they are. And so when you say, hey, you can't do that, we're basically saying you can't exist. It's deeper than that for them. It's the core of who they are. Number three. Sex is not bad, it's good. It's glorious, it's beautiful in marriage. I grew up in a culture, the purity culture, like many of you did, and you kind of left any sort of church meeting thinking, oh, should never have sex. Negative, negative, negative. But within marriage, it's a beautiful thing. Outside of marriage, what happens? It becomes sinful. It's dangerous. It's selfish. Vodi Bakum, I think, is the one that I've heard describe it this way. He says, you know, a fire is a beautiful thing in a fireplace. And I love to sit in front of our fireplace in the living room and read. It's just, there's something just beautiful about that in that setting. But what if the fire's on my curtains or running up the walls of my house? And he says, sex in its proper place is a beautiful and glorious thing. But when you let it out, it becomes extremely destructive. Number four, as ambassadors of Christ, we must not be disgusted by the sin of others. One of the things I find most interesting, those sins of homosexuality that are listed in Timothy and Corinthians, they're surrounded by a lot of other sins, aren't they? A lot of other things that I have been guilty of. And so as ambassadors for Christ, we cannot be disgusted by the sin of others. First, we should be disgusted by our own sin. The log in my eye before I'm concerned about the dust in another person's eye. Second, we have to recognize and take pity on those who are trapped and deceived, trying to find joy where there's no joy to be found. They're just simply searching for something. And they're just caught. Sin is deceptive, isn't it? We've all been there. And we need to take pity because we're called to lovingly and patiently share the love and the truth of Jesus with everyone. That's LGBTQ, heterosexuals, it doesn't matter. We're called to help people who are struggling in sin, struggling to find purpose in life. And third, I just want to add this in. We have to remember that everybody we lock eyes with, I don't care what they're engaged in, I don't care what they're doing, they are an image bearer of God. And they're worthy of respect and dignity. Five. We cannot compromise the truth. And this is going to be the hard part for us as followers of Jesus. Because the stronghold is large and ever-growing. And the winds are pushing even harder. We can't compromise on the truth. Why? Because the truth is the only thing that can set us free. And the truth is the only thing that can set them free. And if we dismiss it, and if we suppress it, what hope is left? The church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, Paul writes to Timothy. We must be the ones who hold it up to the world so that they know, yes, that there's a standard, but too, so that they know there's hope. Because everybody else is on sinking sand and their lives are constantly vacillating and changing. And we have a rock that we can stand on. I believe there is room for various convictions when it comes to how we relate to others who are engaged in sin, whether that's sexual sin or other issues. So what I'm about to share in just a couple of points here is, these are my own convictions. My convictions. But I know these are the questions people ask, and so I just want to share my convictions. I will not participate in a same-sex marriage service. I will not celebrate what is clearly a violation of God's design, because in my conscience, my participation shows that I'm agreeing and affirming this union that I wouldn't agree with or affirm. If we had a couple that was a same-sex couple move on our street, they invited me over for dinner, I would absolutely have dinner with them. I would invite them over to my house for dinner. I wouldn't compromise on what's true. I would be upfront with them and not try to be deceptive, but absolutely, I want to engage. I've had conversations and sat across the table from people who are struggling with these particular issues. I want to be a friend to them. I will not use preferred gender pronouns. If somebody asks me to call them a she and they're a he, biologically, that's a line that I've had to draw. And based on circumstances of life, if they have a name in many circumstances, maybe they've changed their name from Ben to Sarah, I will probably use the name Sarah if they prefer. That's not a binding thing, that's a fluid thing, but their gender, their identity, their created gender given to them by God is something that I feel is a compromise that I can't make. I'll stand against subjecting children to hormone therapies and procedures. I get frustrated, as probably you do, that kids who can't vote, kids who can't drive, kids who can't drink or smoke or do any of these things are allowed to change something so permanent. And we're beginning to see, now that we're a decade into this, how many people have been wrongly affected in that area. And you've probably watched some of the videos and seen some of the testimony. This is heartbreaking. Because they can't go back. What's done has been done. I'll stand against it. Anything that sexualizes our kids. But I want to give you real honesty for a moment. I'm just as disgusted when I go to a football game or a basketball game and halftime rolls around and they bring out a group of elementary girls or middle school girls and they start shaking their rear ends to inappropriate songs that are sexualized. I'm just as disgusted by that as I am by a drag queen story hour in a library. Both of them are sexualization of kids. I sit in those stands, and Faith knows, because every time I'm just like, I don't know where to look. Very uncomfortable. 6. If you're here today and you're confused about your gender, I plead with you to look to the truth of Scripture. Because in that you will find the one stable thing. Everything else around you may change. Your feelings are changing. Your family may be changing. Life circumstances may be changing. But God does not change. And you will find something, but bigger than that, someone that you can latch your life to and find true identity in. That's much bigger than this world, much bigger than a lifetime. If you're here today and you struggle with same-sex attraction, I encourage you to look at the truth of Scripture as well. Following Jesus is always more satisfying than following your sinful desires. I don't care if that's the sexual temptation towards homosexuality or just engaging in sex outside of marriage. Following Jesus is always the most satisfying thing. Oh, it may not feel like it in the moment, but it's the truth of what we find in God's Word. If you find yourself in those sinful relationships, and as we moved through those different passages, you just felt conviction upon conviction because maybe you're not doing it right. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I would call you today to repent. That means to turn away from the sin and to turn to Jesus, who is the most fulfilling, who will bring you true joy and true satisfaction. One last point. Christians, I plead with you to keep studying these issues. Keep learning about these particular things. I'm going to send out a brief list of resources that might be useful to you. They might be helpful to you. But we can't just simply bury our head in the sand and act like we don't need to understand the culture around us and understand the people. We have to know them. We have to build relationships with them. And then we have to share the love and the truth of Jesus with them. With patience, with joy. All of the above. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for just a moment. The invitation this morning is not going to be long. I'm going to pray for us. But I'm going to offer this. If you're here today and you need to talk to somebody about some of these things, you can come find me after the service, or maybe somebody else that you know. You can call, text, numbers are on the back of our bulletin. If you just need to talk and pray, think through these things a little bit more. Is your identity in Jesus today? Because the Scripture says, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, Scythian, it doesn't matter what race you are, what political party you are. What matters is that you know Christ. Father, I pray for Lord, each of us today. It's been a long sermon. It's been a long service. God, if nothing else, that we today would want to know your truth better, that we wouldn't just simply ignore it or or push it away when it's inconvenient for us. Because God, you've given us your truth for a purpose and for a reason. Forgive us when we've weaponized your truth in an attempt to destroy others so that we might look better ourselves. And God, in these areas, we have been guilty of that. But God, help us to love your truth and to love people so much. Love sinners so much that we're willing to patiently and lovingly open up your word and help them to know what is true, but ultimately to help them know who Christ is and how he can completely change their life. What a joy it is to know him. Thank you for our time today. Thank you for the attentiveness. We pray your gracious blessing in Jesus' name.